Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, speaking of Jesus, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning looking at the words of your Son here in the Beatitudes and the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, our desire here is to glean what it is you intend to teach us here in your word today. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to understand your word. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to help me and to help the rest of us in the room to understand what it is you intend for us to see. Open our eyes, open our hearts, give us the grace to obey. Give us the desire to obey, Lord. Give us pure hearts, Lord, as we discussed last week. Lord, hearts that love the things that you love. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you guys well know, on the outset of nearly every beatitude we've done so far, I have said one thing over and over again, that this is Christianity 101, right? That's what the Beatitudes are. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is Christianity 101. These are the basic elements of following Christ. And I think it's important because the basic elements of anything that we seek to do or to be good at, whether it's our life as Christians or whether it be a sport or any other thing in our lives, a career of another kind, that the basic elements of those things we want to learn how to do are the most foundational and important things for us to be well, to do well at. Here, of course, those fundamental elements, those basic elements are to be humble, to be mournful over our sin, to be meek, to be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the things we've just read. People who are merciful and of pure hearts. And today, of course, as we'll see, if we are to truly be called sons of God, we ought to also be peacemakers as well. So I want to give you guys kind of an example, and Corey can maybe probably relate to this better than any of us, including myself in the room. When I was growing up, I participated a lot in sports. I participated in basketball, I participated in track and field, and a few others over the years. But over time, soccer was the one that kind of stuck with me, that my heart kind of cling to, that I enjoyed. I played in recreational leagues. I played in select leagues, which were these traveling teams, and eventually even for my high school sponsored team. We were called the Shawnee Braves. So we're from Ohio, so you can, the Native Americans on that side of the country are a little bit different than the Native Americans on this side of the country, but nonetheless, we were the Shawnee Braves. And the interesting thing that I remember was that it didn't matter what level I was playing at, whether it was an elementary level or at the high school level or anywhere in between. Our coaches emphasized the same thing every time. Over and over again, they emphasized the same things. We practiced the same techniques again and again, the same drills, the same basic routines over and over again. It didn't matter. Well, again, like I said, whether we were in high school or whether I was in elementary school, we were learning and practicing the same things. And as you can imagine, it was a little bit to our frustration because running the same drills, dribbling around cones, working on our ball control every single practice started to get a little old. You wanted to try something fancy. You wanted to try something new. The coaches would not have it. In fact, if any of us ever ventured to practice anything else besides these basic skills, we were usually scolded by our coaches. Corey, have you ever been scolded for trying to do something that was fancy or was outside of the basic fundamentals that you're supposed to be practicing? Yeah. And I think it's the truth in all sports. I remember several times during scrimmages that I was reprimanded for using my heel to pass the ball. As for soccer players, you're supposed to use the inside of your foot, basically square up and perpendicular to your inside foot. And as you kick the ball, you follow through all the way. Whereas in this case, I thought I'd be fancy and, you know, fake the guy out in front of me and use my heel to pass it to somebody who was coming in behind. Coaches did not like that. So much so that I was removed from that scrimmage to not play. And this happened several times because I really liked the heel path. I thought I was pretty cool, and I thought it was very effective. I was even benched during part of a game. This was in high school at this point. I think I was a freshman or sophomore, and I don't know. I played varsity for my freshman year and my sophomore year, and so I thought I was pretty cool stuff or hot stuff, and so I, you know, used my heel pass. Well, in this case, unfortunately, my heel pass, I accidentally didn't pass it well. It went the wrong direction. And so, not completely the wrong direction, but just it missed the guy I was intended to pass to. And my coach used this as an example. Put me on the bench, and he told me that's why we don't use heel passes in the game. It's because you don't always have the best control of the pass. That's why you use the inside of your foot. You know, so I got this lecture, and I had to sit out for part of that game because I used my heel in that game. These are what the coaches called showy moves. And it wasn't that these moves were totally bad. I mean, because oftentimes there were things like bicycle kicks or flip throws, these other various fancy things that you would see professionals do that could prove very effective. But they were by no means classified or considered the fundamentals of the game. And so when you were at practice, we didn't practice flip throws. We didn't practice bicycle kicks. We practiced dribbling around cones and ball control skills. And so it was only on the sidelines or when we had free time that we would goof off and try these extra things, extra moves or techniques or fancy footwork. We were, of course, under the impression that these such things would help us win games, but the coaches knew this is not how you won games. Coaches knew that if you wanted to win games, you were going to be the team that was best and the most disciplined at the fundamentals of the game that you were playing. In our case, it was soccer, but it would be the case for anything, basketball, baseball, that if you are the most disciplined team with the fundamentals, that's how you won games. It wasn't, again, that you couldn't or didn't use some extraordinary techniques or moves if the situation arose that would be the most or maybe the only option. But generally speaking, 98% of the time, you would learn to use these fundamental elements and techniques of the game. And in similar fashion, we read here today in the Beatitudes. I want to relate this a little bit to the Beatitudes. It's not surprising that Jesus here is focusing relentlessly, if you will, on the fundamentals of the faith. Namely, humility, as we've mentioned, repentance, holiness, mercy, etc. The list goes on. And it isn't that we don't find doctrines that teach more complex, hard and mysterious truths concerning God and his creation, but rather his aim is often that we would spend our energy primarily on the fundamentals of the faith. It's why I can take a word that Jesus used here, pure in heart, or a phrase, or a Greek word that underlies that, and do a search, and I can find countless other examples of it in the scriptures. It's easy to study because Jesus or God or any of the other authors of the Old and New Testaments will write about it frequently. And so it's easy to do a word search on something like that and to do a whole Bible-wide study on some of these things. I mean, humility is rampant. It's everywhere in the scriptures. You can't just preach one sermon on it and get to all the scriptures. There's just so many of them. But these are the fundamentals of the faith. And so, but we are too often prone to spend, I know myself, time studying subjects such as angels or eschatology and the Nephilim. How many of you have found that to be a curious thing, the Nephilim in the Old Testament, the giants? But we oftentimes, it isn't that these things, to study these things is wrong or bad or not edifying. It's not at all the case. Quite the contrary. But if we do them to the exclusion of the things mentioned here in the Sermon on the Mount, that's when they can become a problem. And again, it isn't that studying these things, like I mentioned, isn't wrong or is wrong or of no value or quite the contrary, but we should be careful to emphasize and prioritize what it is the Bible emphasizes and prioritizes. And so we conform our life to God's word. And when God's word includes 10 times more of a particular concept than another concept, there's likely a point to be made and to be understood there. That the Bible is emphasizing something here and it's not emphasizing it quite as much over here. It doesn't mean that this is not important at all over here. It just means that this over here is more important. There are things, the fundamentals of the faith, that are more important than some of the other teachings. There are things that we don't know that the Bible doesn't teach us about that are true and that we will probably eventually one day know on the new heaven and new earth. But God has chosen not to include them in the scriptures that he has inspired and given us. And there's reason for that, because he intends for us to focus on certain things. Because he knows also that we tend to focus on the things that really don't matter. What we even be contentious about, to the exclusion of things that matter the most. And so I don't want that for myself or any of us here today, but I want us to see that that's exactly what's happening here in the Beatitudes, that this is a stressing of the fundamentals of the faith, and we ought not to miss it. The Bible's repetition can be an indication of emphasis and importance to us. So today we're focusing on Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The text we have before us today is like many of the others before it in that it's profoundly simple to understand. However, the pitfall of texts like these is that we're so often prone to miss that profundity of what's being said or implied because of the simplicity or the shortness of the text. I mean, these verses are really short, aren't they? They don't even make it down to a second line. They're barely half a line. So lingering on such a single short verse can take a lot of discipline, meditation on our part to see the text connection with the rest of Scripture. Sometimes when I'm in the morning and I'm reading these texts, I'm not prone to linger on them. I'm prone to just keep going. Sometimes in your Bible reading in the morning, it doesn't matter how far you get. It matters whether or not you're encountering God, you're listening to God, you're understanding what he's saying. It matters far more than any kind of just consumption of the text. If we're not have any kind of quality of understanding while we consume, then there's not much of a point. So I hope here today that we're able to take some time to explain and draw out the implications of this text. That's my aim this morning, is to sit here and help us see what it is the scriptures, that as the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, what does it say about peacemakers? The meaning of this text is simply that as sons of God, we ought to be peacemakers. Simple, right? Or to say it another way, those who are peacemakers prove themselves to be sons of God. There's also an implicit ought in Jesus' statement, or a should. Here, as sons of God, we ought to be peacemakers. The assumption is that as sons of God, we will be peacemakers. That's the implication here. In other words, if we consider ourselves sons of God, we ought to be people who pursue peace with others. Another way to think of a peacemaker is one who pursues peace. It's another way to think of it. And there's also an explicit blessing. When we are talking about blessed are, these are the Beatitudes, right? There's also an explicit blessing that says those who pursue peace with others are blessed because they show themselves to be God's children. Let me say that again. There's an explicit blessing that says those who pursue peace with others are blessed. Why? Because they show themselves to be God's children. So in one sense, we're implicitly moved towards self-assessment or whether or not we are living up to God's expectation to be peacemakers. Because when I read this text, I go, am I being a peacemaker? Because Jesus is assuming that I should be. That's the first thing. We ought to be peacemakers. And on the other hand, we are to be assured that as peacemakers, that our peacemaking efforts are a sure sign of our salvation. Because Jesus says, blessed are those who are peacemakers. Because why? Because you are sons of God. You're showing yourselves to be sons of God, children of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? To child of God or a son or daughter of God is to be like our Father. Oftentimes in the book of Matthew, we use the phrase sons of, and then fill in the blank at the end. Sons of disobedience, you know, children of Satan or children of the devil. Implying that those who, whatever father you have is who you are like. If you are a son of the devil, then you are like who? The devil. If you're sons of disobedience, that's describing that you are a disobedient person. But if we are sons of God, or sons and daughters of God, we ought to be like God. And what is God like? He is a peacemaker. So, but before we can delve into some of the implications of what it actually means to be a peacemaker, I want us to consider why we are called to be peacemakers. Why is it that God intends that we should be people who pursue peace? Now, I've alluded to it a little bit already, because God is first a peacemaker. And that is why we ought to be peacemakers. But I want to dive into that a little bit. What do the scriptures actually say? So the answer to this question is found throughout the texts of scripture. And I want to read some of those to you. Take a quick look at them. One of the ways God is described, especially in the New Testament, is as the God of peace. The God of peace. The scriptures teach us that God is the very fountainhead from which peace springs. That God is, in fact, the great peacemaker himself. And at the end of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, this is Romans chapter 15, particularly in verse 33. Don't have to jump there. I'll just read it. It's short. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And in chapter 16, the last chapter of Romans, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He uses this phrase, the God of peace. He also writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, why is it that he is called the God of peace? It's because all true and lasting peace first finds its root in him. So it's important to understand that peace with God, as you can kind of imagine this as a vertical line, peace with God. Now imagine a horizontal line, that is peace with one another. Peace with one another will never be achieved. No genuine or lasting peace will ever be achieved apart from a genuine and a lasting peace or reconciliation with God. One is required for the other. It's why the world's attempts at peace will always be in vain, because they neglect the vertical reconciliation, the vertical peace in which is required for sustained and genuine horizontal peace. It's why the Christians, it's why the followers of Christ, the sons of God, are the only ones who can bring peace. It's because we first have peace with God. It's why we as the church should most certainly be seen as those who have peace and reconciliation with one another. The Ayers, the Hewlings, the Whitakers, and the Burnhams, and all of the rest of those who are friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to be reconciled to one another. We ought to be peacemakers with one another. And we know we all have sin, so the likelihood of us bumping shoulders and kind of rubbing each other, you know, wrong and being frustrated with one another is going to happen. But we as peacemakers are going to be people who seek to bring reconciliation to our relationships as Christians. So God is the source of lasting peace. All peace is rooted in him. And remember, if it was not God who rebelled against his creation, it was his creation that rebelled against him. And it has been God who has sought peace with mankind. It was not mankind that sought peace with God. It's important to know that. Important to think that. We know that sometimes, but sometimes we got to really remember that he is the one who first loved us. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. God is the great initiator here. He is the one who sought peace with us. If you remember the first sermon I preached, this was in the last, I think was the last Sunday of 2016 on Christmas. I preached this past Christmas on Luke chapter 2, the first 14 verses. You know, classic Christmas text, and we concluded that morning with the last two verses, and I just want to read those last two verses for you. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of context. I'll read these verses, and then I'll give you some context. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So the scene, if you remember, this is a very classic text. I'm sure you remember that the scene here is of shepherds in a field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shines all around them. And the angel says to them this, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And it's at this point This is where we pick up in those last two verses. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, this is the key text, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is the Christmas songs. This is when we went caroling last year that my kids were reciting, that there would be peace among those with whom he has favor, or with whom his favor rests, as some translations put it. And it's at this point that the multitude of heavenly hosts appear, saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Now, I want you to see the significance of this situation. There's something significant I want you to see. What we see here is a large, indefinite number of angels gathered together proclaiming what? Peace, right? So these huge, huge number of angels gathered together, they appear, and they are proclaiming peace. The text specifically says, quote, a multitude of the heavenly host. Now, we don't use the word host very often in our language now, except for maybe somebody who, you know, greets you when you first come into a restaurant and they're going to take you to your table, right? It's a host from our perspective. Well, in this particular case, host literally means a great number of angels that are understood to be, and this is the key part, an army, literally a military force. What you have here is God's spiritual instrument of war. An innumerable amount of them show up supernaturally to declare peace. You have a military force showing up to declare peace among those with whom God is pleased. God is initiating peace with mankind. That's why this babe in swaddling clothes is such good news, because this is the one who will bring peace. God is the great peacemaker. This is God's active pursuit of peace with mankind. And what we have to always keep in mind, of course, is that by nature we are hostile to God. Because, again, God is the great initiator. Why did he have to be the initiator? Is because we are by nature hostile to God. We are not going to come and initiate peace with God. It's just not going to happen. It's not our nature. In fact, we are called enemies of God by the word. That's what we read in the New Testament and in the Old. The English word that is sometimes used to describe this hostility is a word that we don't typically use in our day-to-day conversation, which is enmity. Maybe you've heard of enmity. Probably if you read your scriptures, you've probably run it across a few times, which is defined as a deep rooted hatred. James uses it when he says in chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, you do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you not know if you're a friend of the world that you have, that is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Just a description of the kind of people we are. And it is God who makes the first and decisive move toward our reconciliation. So listen to what Paul says in Ephesians. I'll just read this to you. Paul writes, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. By what? The blood of Christ. For he, look, this is what it says in chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There was a dividing wall of hostility between mankind and God, and he tears that wall down by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In other words, we couldn't get rid of that wall. We couldn't live up to God's heavenly standard. That wall could not be abolished. That hostility could not be removed. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He's going to kill the enmity which resides between God and man. God is indeed the God of peace. He is the one who sent his Son into the world to bring peace, to bring reconciliation. A wonderfully descriptive word, reconciliation. He brings reconciliation between God and man through the atoning sacrifice of his Son. Forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ. Paul says it like this in Romans 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on later, and starting in verse 6 of chapter 5, for while we were still weak, At the right time, many of us are very familiar with this text. At the right time, Christ died for the who? The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. God is the initiator of peace. It goes on, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Why does God have wrath? Why does God intend to pour wrath out on mankind? It's because of man's rebellion. Scripture talks about the wrath of God still being on those who have not repented. In other words, it hasn't been removed. It's always been there. And God will eventually pour out that wrath in final judgment on those who have not believed on his Son for redemption and salvation. It's the wrath of God that is poured out to his enemies. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what I want us to see and be reminded of is that God is the great initiator and instigator of peace. It's important for us to understand that. And it's God's peacemaking actions that give cause. This is key here. It is God's peacemaking actions that give cause and reason. Cause and reason for us as children of God to be peacemakers. It's because God is a peacemaker, that's why we ought to be peacemakers. It's why we ought to be peacemakers, and it's why Jesus called peacemakers sons of God. Because those who are sons of God are those who are like their Father in heaven. They are those who, like God, pursue peace even at great cost to themselves. Think about that for a second. Even at great cost to themselves. There will be cost involved in you and me as a peacemaker. There will be great cost involved. There certainly was great cost to God in his peacemaking endeavors. Now, the dictionary definition. So let's switch gears a little bit here. We've talked about God as the peacemaker, that's why we ought to be peacemakers. Well, let's talk about what exactly it is to be a peacemaker. What does the scripture say about those who are peacemakers? Now, the dictionary definition of peacemaker is, quote, a mediator who tries to bring harmonious relationships between two opposing parties, or, it says, a reconciler. Great word, isn't it? Because that describes exactly what a peacemaker does. They bring reconciliation. That's why you saw reconciliation paired with the God of peace so often in those scriptures that we just read. If you would turn, go ahead and turn to me in 2 Corinthians. I want to look at something with you guys. We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 17 through 20. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. So what we're looking at, again, what is a peacemaker? What is it going to look like? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Sound like the peacemakers that we're supposed to be? He gives us the ministry. He's giving us a ministry, something to do. And it's a ministry of reconciliation. That is, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So what is our ministry of reconciliation supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like a message. Entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So when we look back at chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The first aspect of being, or as our job as peacemakers, is the sharing of the gospel. Who'd have thought? The sharing of the gospel is the first task of a peacemaker. We are to be, as it says here, ambassadors for Christ. We are to be his representatives, imploring everyone, it says, on his behalf, on God's behalf, to be reconciled to God. So our job is to implore all of those around us in our spheres of influence, the people that we know and we interact with, to implore them in one way or another to be reconciled to God. That's sharing the message of the gospel with them. God makes his appeal to others through us. We talked about this last week. We've talked about it in weeks before. You and I are the vehicles through which the gospel is delivered. We're the vehicles through which that happens. We are God's, and I love this phrase, and I'll use it over and over till the day I die. We are God's ordained means, his intentional, purposed means to bring the gospel to the nations of the earth. And think of how many of those nations are represented on this island alone. That's one of the things about this island that's very unique, isn't it? We have so many different nations represented. We probably have a dozen nations represented just in this UNICE complex behind us, if not more. And many of them have direct connections with their families back home. Many of them go back for vacations. Many of them plan to go back and live and not stay here. All different kinds of scenarios, but either way, they all have direct connections with the nations and the family groups of the world back wherever they're from. And so you have an opportunity, I have an opportunity to impact people for the gospel in this small little island where dozens, I would say dozens of nations converge and then go back out to their nations in which they are from. What an incredible opportunity to be able to do that. Because most of those nations you'll never visit. The likelihood of you visiting half of those is slim to none. Even if you go out and you be on the mission field, you may not hit even half of those nations. What an opportunity we have. So first and foremost, we are called to be messengers of reconciliation, ministers of reconciliation, carrying the message of reconciliation, imploring others, everyone on God's behalf, to be reconciled to God. It's a scary and a costly thing, isn't it? Because we have reputations, we don't like people, we like people to like us. There's all these things that are on the line. I'll tell you what, the more and more peculiar you become, in other words, the more and more weird you become to the world, it feels a little strange, especially when you liked the world a little bit, probably more than you should have. I'm in that boat. We're all in that boat. Remember what James said about being friendship with the world is enmity toward God? So remember that. We are to be a peculiar people. We are to be a people who are not found being like the world. We are not supposed to be like the world. And if we are, that should be a cause for concern. So, imploring people to be reconciled to God will get you some strange looks. It will change some relationships going forward. Some for the better, some for the awkward. Some for the sake of you will have persecution. All kinds of things will come of us being commanded to do this. But we're called to pursue peace with one another also inside the church. That's also what it means to be a peacemaker. Not only carrying the message of reconciliation, that is to be reconciled to God, to everyone we come in contact, we are also called to pursue peace with one another inside the church. Just a few verses down in Matthew chapter 5, if you look at 23, if you have Matthew chapter 5 open, you can read with me. Chapter 5, verse 23 writes, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go." Go and do what? First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Your priority before offering your gift to God, priority from God's perspective, is to be reconciled to your brother. When Peter later asked Jesus in chapter 18 of Matthew, he asks him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus responds, as we all know, and says, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Well, Jesus isn't giving us a number that we have to stick to. He's basically saying, in other words, there's no limit to how many times you must forgive your brother, Peter. There is no limit, because there is no limit how many times I will forgive you of your sin. We must keep that in perspective. And moreover, Jesus in that same passage proceeds to give Peter a parable that clearly illustrates that if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. In fact, later in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we'll get to hopefully in a few months, chapter 6, after teaching his disciples how they ought to pray, he says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." I think if we really took that text seriously, there would be far less strife within the church. Growing up through church, myself included, I've seen a lot of frustration with one another, and not just frustration, but unresolved frustration. A lot of lack of reconciliation between brothers and sisters in Christ. And we just flat out don't have the right to treat one another that way. We just don't. We don't have the right. Like, we are in danger. Our souls are in danger of hell if we decide that we are not going to forgive another brother or sister. That's serious. And I think if we realized how serious that was, we would be much quicker to forgive, much more earnest in reconciling with one another. One thing is crystal clear. Jesus is serious about reconciliation between those in the church. And it's a lot easier to understand that ahead of time. It's a lot easier to know that, to see the weight of that before you enter a situation where reconciliation is needed, necessary. Because at that point, you can immediately shut your mouth, immediately open your mouth and say what you should say. I mean, all of a sudden, you're being careful because you know the seriousness of the relationships that we ought to have with one another. God takes those things seriously. So these texts are also incredibly rich in terms of helping us to teach us what exactly peacemaking looks like, right? So to be a peacemaker in God's kingdom is to forgive one another. We just talked about forgiveness. So to be a peacemaker is to forgive one another often and from the heart. So we are to forgive one another often and from the heart. In other words, forgiveness must be genuine and it must be relentless. Forgiveness must be genuine and it must be relentless. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32 says, "Well, let all bitterness," Paul writes, "and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Similarly, in Colossians 3, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness." And some of these are some of the various things we were reading in the Beatitudes, right? Meekness, humility. I mean, these are the basic, the elementary things of the faith that we ought to pay attention to that are honestly the things that we do. Do we deal with conversations about the Nephilim every day? No, we just don't. Will we have conversations about the Nephilim? Yeah. Should we do a little research and understand and do our best to understand what the scriptures teach about the Nephilim? Yeah. What about eschatology? Yes, right? But what about meekness? What about humility? What about patience? What about repentance? These are things that we deal with daily in our secret lives and in our manifest, open, public lives. These are the things that we ought to be caring about. And he goes on, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive it." Forgive. It's not an option. There's a must. The Lord's Supper is also an agent of reconciliation. I was thinking about this just the other day and talking with Beth before she left for Indianapolis. The Lord's Supper is an agent of reconciliation within the local church. When we celebrate and proclaim the Lord's death in this manner, we are to come to the table in a worthy manner, right? That's the key phrase, a worthy manner. It's how Paul tells us in Corinthians. This includes being reconciled to one another before partaking of the bread and wine. I don't know how many times my wife and I have gotten in a fight just before coming to worship service. And there's one thing, if you're out here and no one knows, well, first of all, God knows, right? And so you have to fix that, or otherwise you can't. Otherwise, I can't take this cup because I need to be reconciled with my wife first. I need to be a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. In other words, seeking to be reconciled to my brother first, and that includes my wife. Well, I can pass the juice and bread, no one probably notices, right? But by golly, have you ever tried to preach with your heart and be angry at your wife at the same time? It's darn near impossible. I can't do it. I mean, it was just probably three months ago. I remember that it was right down to the wire, you know, and I'm like, we got to fix this. And by the grace of God, we did. But every time that we come to church to worship together corporately, the Lord's Supper, particularly in our service, is there every week, which means I better make sure I'm reconciled with all of those, my children. When I talk to my children, it's important that they know that they are reconciled with one another as well as forgiveness with, you know, being forgiven by God and repenting of their sin, but also doing the same with one another. And so as we gather together and partake of the Lord's Supper together, that we would be earnest to make sure that are we okay with each other? Not to be overly anxious. And I know it's, I hate to say this, sometimes for the ladies they can overanalyze things. Not that men can't do this, but oftentimes with the ladies they can overanalyze their relationship with other women. Is she offended by me? You know, did she hate or like or dislike what I said? And my wife will recount things to me and I'm like, what in the world makes you think they hate you? You know, and she goes, well, they didn't say anything. They didn't say anything. It's okay. So don't overanalyze it, but care about one another so that we would be reconciled to one another, that we can partake of the Lord's Supper in the worthy manner. So the Lord's Supper ought to compel us to be reconciled first to God and to our fellow brother. We read that text in verse 27 of chapter 11 in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ, or body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Another thing, peacemakers do not retaliate. I'll try to wrap this up. I know I'm going long. Peacemakers do not seek retaliation. The world promotes personal retaliation, doesn't it? I have seen in this local election so much of this going on. Trying to pretend like they're not doing it, but are doing it. I mean, it's just, we know we're not supposed to retaliate, but we naturally just want to retaliate. We want to take vengeance. That's what the world, that's what our natural inclination is to retaliate when we've been wronged. Jesus teaches us that we ought not to retaliate, though, doesn't he? Instead, we ought to turn the other cheek. This is what this text means. I want to get into this text a little bit. We'll get into it more as we get further into the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to touch on it a little bit today because this text is so often misunderstood. We ought not to resist the evil brought against us, it says. That we ought to go the extra mile in the pursuit of reconciliation. Jesus says in Matthew 5:38, so this is the famous block. If you want to jump to it, Matthew 5:38. So it's there, chapter 5, just a little bit down the page, probably the next page over. You have heard that it was said, this is Jesus speaking, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone will sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Go give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So it's important to understand, first of all, when the Old Testament speaks of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, God was teaching the Israelites something. He was teaching the Israelites that one's punishment should not exceed the gravity of their initial transgression. Let me say that again. It was a command for the Israelites that one should be punished according to the measure of the crime that was committed. That was what the point was behind an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was not intended for a license for private retribution. It was not intended to be a license that you get to, he punched me in the eye, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, I get to punch him in the eye. With the same amount of vigor and effort, not too much, but I'm going to just right. No, this is not a license for personal revenge. This command was given as a standard for justice for the nation of Israel. And there is a difference between justice and personal retaliation, and it is important for us to realize that difference. To retaliate is to avenge oneself, which we are not permitted to do. 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Remember, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What's the blessing? We get to be children of God. We get eternal life. We get Christ. That's the blessing. Paul writes in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. This is such a helpful text, because we can't force reconciliation on anyone. If the other party does not want to be reconciled, there's nothing else we can do about it. But so far as it depends on us, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, Paul writes. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Trust the Lord with these things. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, Paul writes, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to, as Paul says, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse them. So someone who is a peacemaker seeks peace even in reconciliation, even with their enemies. They are willing to turn the other cheek. We are so bent on making peace that we will let someone wrong us again in the effort in doing so. That's how much we care about peace. And in other words, it will also mean oftentimes that it will be at great cost to ourselves. But make no mistake, this kind of radical biblical pursuit of peace will come at a cost. So let's remember that when God reconciled us to himself, it was also at great cost to himself. It's so important to remember that, to remember that it was at great cost to himself. And so we are grateful that we would take even a small amount of retribution from someone else because of our pursuit for peace. Because we know God pursued so much more, at such a greater price than we did. And to take heart that blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called sons of God. So may we imitate our Lord and be peacemakers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. Lord, your word is challenging. It is radical in a world that gives permission and promotes retaliation. Lord, help us to be those who pursue peace, that we would be peacemakers, that we would be quick to reconcile, that we would be bold in our attempts to reconcile with one another here in the church and with those outside the church, Lord. That we would also be messengers of reconciliation, that we would be imploring everyone around us on your behalf to be reconciled to you, that would be our chief aim as peacemakers. Lord, we need your help to do these things. Pray that by your Spirit you would motivate us, you would prod us, that you would help us to do these things, to obey your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.